We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well now, Matthew chapter 1. A long time ago I decided in my teenage years, very long time ago, that I'd read the Bible. Well, I figured that the Old Testament was a bit long, so I'd start with the New Testament. So I started with Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy was enough to finish me on that program of Bible reading. I was reading in the Authorised Version so long ago as my teenage days, and so we had all these people begatting other people. Now, I wasn't sure what begatting was, but it didn't sound right to me. And by the time of verse 16, I gave up Bible reading for several more days, a year or so. It's a kind of funny place to start, isn't it? What is it about? What is your expectation? You see, genealogies are very popular at the moment amongst middle-aged, middle-class people. They reach the stage of life where meaninglessness has finally taken hold of them and they've retired, and so they've got to do something with themselves, and so they think they'll find meaning and value and purpose in life by tracing out their ancestry. And so they worry the daylights out of clergymen such as me, who have got occupancy of very old buildings, about their great-grandfather's maiden, grandmother's maiden name and who they married and when and where. They were sure it's in our church, and they're always looking up to find out all the details of the family tree. If they can just trace down who they are related to, then somewhere, sometime, someone will be famous enough to be able to make their life worthwhile. And so people are filling up their retirement these days with the great genealogical societies, tracing out the history of families. And what they're aiming to do is to give you all the details, or find out for themselves, all the details that are available, all the sheer trivia that is involved in names and dates and places. And so when you turn to the genealogy in Matthew, you say, aha, that's what it's going to be like. You're going to get the whole family tree of Jesus. And when you look at it, it's a crummy family tree, where it covers thousands of years with just 42 generations, and the names are very scant, and we know all kinds of other names that are not included. We know generations that have been left out. Indeed, if you compare it with Luke's Gospel, the genealogy there in chapter 3, it gives you a whole string of other names and traces it down in a different direction. And so people have got the mindset that a genealogy must be a complete picture of all the details in all its trivia. Then, if that's their expectation, then the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are very dissatisfying and unsatisfactory. But that is because we're thinking like moderns with more time and money than sense. Why is Matthew, as an ancient man, going to be writing down the genealogy of Jesus? What is his expectation for a genealogy? What do you expect from the Bible, from the ancient world? Why did they keep records like this? And why did they record them and make them public? Why did they write them out? It's part of that futility of people going through the Genesis genealogies and adding up all the dates of all the people mentioned there and trying to work out when Genesis says the world was created. It totally misunderstands the nature of biblical genealogies, because they're not complete records. They're not aimed to be that. They're aimed to make certain truths apparent. They're very selective. You can see it in the structure. There are 14 generations from Abram to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile through to Jesus. And in case you missed that point, verse 17 tells it to you, so as to make it perfectly clear that it's all about 14, 14, and 14. The structure of it is very important to the writer. You think, well, big deal, whoopee-doo, 14, fancy, there weren't 17, there were only 14. But he thought it was a big deal. Now why? Well, it's because his thinking about it and your thinking about it is different. So you've got to try and get onto his wavelength if you're going to then understand what he's talking about. He thinks it's important to understand the family background of Jesus along the terms of 14 generations from Abram to David, David to exile, exile to Jesus. It's highly structured, and it divides the history of Israel into these three sections: Abram, David, the exile. They are the key issues in the background of the person of Jesus. Now why? Why are they so important? What do they mean? What significance do they have that will help you understand Jesus if you grasp hold of them properly? But the other thing that stands out with the genealogy is the odd women that are there. There are five of them listed, and it's very odd. They're very odd women. It's odd because in ancient genealogies, women weren't listed. They really paternity lists. They're lists of who is the father, or who are the father's names, who are the family names. And it's very unusual to have women listed at all in a genealogy. But this genealogy, relatively short one, has five women listed. And so therefore, if you're used to reading old genealogies, that will stand out to you. Some people today, of course, are saying that's because the Bible is liberating women and giving them a high status. I would love to be able to argue that case because it would make it an easy way of pushing forward the value of the Bible and the rest of it, but I don't think that's true. Because the five women that are listed are very odd and peculiar women. And it's because they're odd and peculiar that they are listed, not just because they're women. When you look at them in turn, the first one you have listed there is Tamar. Where she come in verse 3. Now, Tamar you find about in Genesis 38. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Now, that gives you no particular difficulty, except for when you read the passage there, it says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, and their mother was Tamar. How come? Well, because Tamar dressed up as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law and became pregnant that way. That is an odd story. It's not one of the ones that you got included in your Sunday school lesson book, was it? You are now saying, oh, I didn't write down which chapter in Genesis it was. You've got to take it when it comes, you see. Read the whole book. It'll do you good. And when you come to it, you'll come to it. It's the most incredible story, you see, about the forefathers of the family of Israel. That right back there in the patriarchal times, through the failure of Judah, he was a very wicked man, he had actually persecuted this girl Tamar, through the failure of her brother-in-law Onan, who also wouldn't do the right thing by her, she was actually reduced to this level of acting in prostitution and incest. And so the family has within it, this is real skeleton stuff out of the family closet now, isn't it? Incest, prostitution. You go down a little bit later and you find the next one of these odd women, Rahab. Oh, Rahab, you remember? She's in Jericho. What was she doing in Jericho? Well, she was a prostitute. So therefore, in the background of David, the great-grandmother of David, we find out that she was a Canaanite prostitute. Wasn't even an Israelite. She was one of the conquered peoples. Again, you see, it's a fairly, this is skeleton material in the family closets. You go down the next generation or two and you find out that Ruth was the grandmother. And of course Ruth, if you remember there's a whole book written about her, she was a Moabitess. She wasn't an Israelite either. She was another failure of the Israelite peoples because they married out. They married a Moabitess, which of course they shouldn't do. And she turns out to be one of the grandmothers of David himself. They're all, you see, the mothers of Israel are not being listed here. The odd mothers of Israel are being listed here. The next one that you have there is Uriah's wife, the mother of Solomon. Now, Uriah was a Hittite, so there's another occasion when you're marrying out. Maybe Uriah's wife was an Israelite, but certainly she'd already defiled herself by being a Hittite. But if you remember the story, why David has her as his wife is because he has Uriah killed after he's already committed adultery with her. So here we have a woman who most likely was an Israelite but could have been a Hittite and who was an adulterer. So in the family tree of the royal family of Israel, you have incestuous, prostitution, Canaanites, Hittites, Moabites and adulterers. Now, that is what the genealogy is saying. That is what he is trying to put forward. It's just like any other genealogy, except puts forward five very unsavoury women. Some of them more sinned against, as in the case of Tamar, than sinned. Some of them actually heroines of faith, such as the prostitute Rahab. But certainly not what you're wanting if you're trying to give the true blue lineage of the royal family. That's very far call from that. And why is he doing that? Well, because the birth of Jesus is a bit wonky too. You know, it was the mother had the child in less than 9 months after the marriage. And we all know what that means, don't we? You can see the birth of Jesus is a bit wonky. If he's going to be in the royal family, can he really be accepted when he's got such a kind of questionable background himself? And the answer is, have you checked out the rest of the family? This one at least was Israelite. This one at least was godly. This one at least was they're engaged. Right? Compared to what took place earlier in the family, no one says David can't be the king of Israel because his grandmother was a Moabite. No one says can't be because his great-grandmother was a Canaanite. No one raises that question, so you can't really raise the question about Joseph and Mary. And so it's a very important genealogy with this odd structure, the structure and these odd women. The second part of the chapter is about the birth of Jesus, and you'll see there it's spelt out in terms of this, as we call it, the virgin birth. Joseph and Mary are betrothed. Betrothal in those days was more than engagement and less than marriage. By the age of 12 and a half, most girls had been betrothed to a man by their father. At 12 and a half, they could say no, so they got them married off before they were 12 and a half. They were betrothed. And some of them were three, some of them were just babies, and they were betrothed to that person. It was considered to be legally binding, and when they came of age, whatever age it was, the man would come and take his wife. But she was always even spoken of as his wife, even though she hadn't been given to him at this stage. Now that is the situation with Mary. They haven't yet come together, so in other words they haven't had sexual union, they're not fixed up as man and wife, but they are betrothed so that when he wants to break it off he has to actually divorce her, because they're involved to that level of legal complexity. There's no doubt that what Matthew is saying, as indeed Luke does, is that her conception had nothing to do with sexual union with Joseph or with any other human agency. It is the Holy Spirit, verse 18, who comes upon her, and in verse 24, again, the Holy Spirit comes upon her. But not only is it no human agency, it's not God having sex with a human. There are pagan mythologies that talk about their gods and humans entering into sexual union because of the eroticism of the gods, but it's not like that at all. It's a spiritual conception. A spiritual conception. The Holy Spirit has come upon her and she is conceived without any reference to sexual relationships. Now, of course, it's a great problem to the mechanists in our society, this virgin birth. They say you can't really believe in a virgin birth. It's one of those funny points where Christians and non-Christians just can't understand each other. For a Christian who believes in God, the creator of life and death, and who gives life to everything that exists, etc., the idea that a virgin can have a baby, the idea is an absolute nothing. It's neither here nor there. He can move mountains if he wants to. He can give virgins babies. I mean, if a man turned out to have a baby, it wouldn't be the end of the earth as far as my understanding of God. If God is God, he can do anything like that. Very glad he has chosen not to, especially with me. It'd be quite embarrassing and all the rest of it. But there's no massive problem intellectually, because if God is God, then he can do that. That's not a big deal. But if you live in a closed-order, mechanistic worldview which says that only causes and effect and only the laws of nature are sacrosanct because there is no God, then, of course, the idea of a virgin having a birth is impossible. It's a priori impossible. It's already ruled out by definition. Right? Virgins do not have babies, and therefore it cannot be so. And they cannot understand how a Christian can believe it, because it defies the one God that they've got, namely the laws of nature. Now, it's one of those points where the Christian and non-Christian just can't understand each other in the end, isn't it? If you believe in God, once you've swallowed the pill of believing in God, then any of those other things, like virgin birth, are neither here nor there. But if you balk at that and you can't actually believe in God, well then, what can and cannot happen is a big problem. And seeing you're now playing God as to what you say can and can't happen, then of course, if you don't want it, you won't have it. Especially as it'll turn out to be God being born. Joseph, he's though in a bind. You can imagine his mind on the matter, can't you? You know, the girl to whom he's been betrothed is pregnant. Well, I know I haven't done it, so fairly natural to work out someone else has been indulged. So what do I do? What is the just thing to do? He's a righteous man, we're told. And so the righteous thing to do is to divorce her, is to have nothing to do with her. The law says that an adulterer was to be stoned. And so it would be quite right to hold her before the courts and have her condemned and even have her stoned, although it wasn't practiced much in the first century, we're led to believe. However, Joseph is not only just and righteous, he is also merciful. And so what he says is that he will divorce her secretly. He'll just put her away privately. He won't make a public exhibition about it or anything else. He won't marry her, because the marrying of her would be acknowledging that he, in fact, has violated her. which is not true. And marrying her will say that adultery doesn't matter, when it does. But on the other hand, he's not going to make a big show of it and a big public exhibition about it. He'll just say, all right, well, we'll call it quits, right? And leave it aside and not marry. The NIV has missed the double because there in verse, 19? Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and because he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had minded to divorce her quietly. Right? It's both justice and mercy he gives. But just at that time, he gets this dream guidance when he sees the angel of the Lord who tells him that the pregnancy comes from the Spirit of God and explains why, by giving him the name of the child. The child that's to be born is to be called Jesus, because this is the Saviour who has come into the world. So Joseph did what the angel said. He takes her as wife. Notice the tremendous cost that would involve to Joseph, by the way, friends. It would have been hard to obey that dream. I would have woken up thinking to myself, oh, no, that'd be ridiculous. It was just a dream. I've had all kinds of dreams before. I must stop eating McDonald's late at night. You know, I'm just not past it. But he's now being given this dream, which is going to say, okay, you take her. And everybody's going to say, well, of course, Joey had to marry her. You know, he had her in the family way, didn't he? You can see the reputation that would come. It would all come back to him, wouldn't it? And yet he did that. He took her as his wife in obedience to the angel. But we're told at the end of the chapter he didn't have sexual union with her, which again reinforces that he's trying to tell you that she's a virgin who's having the child. He didn't have sexual union until she gave birth to the son. It's important on both scores there. One is to see that the Bible is really teaching that Mary was a virgin when the child was born. Take it or leave it, like it or lump it, that's what's being taught. That's what the Bible says. And you can't vary that teaching. But the other side of the coin, notice, is that she doesn't remain a virgin after the birth of the son. The very word until has built into it the very sense that they did have sexual union after the birth of the son. You don't need the word until if you're meaning that they never had sexual union. The very word until means they did have sexual union afterwards. Now, what I've done for you so far is just run through the chapter, haven't I? Right? Filled in some of the details, given some of the historical backgrounds, just so as to straighten it out, clarified your minds a bit, I hope, on the subject of genealogies. So what's the chapter about? What is he trying to say? Gospel reading is both very simple and very complicated. Very simple, if you want to just get the story, you rattle through it. This event happened, that. But it's a little bit more complicated than that, in that there are key terms, key phrases, key understandings that the author expects you to know. Most of them are Old Testament quotations, Old Testament allusions. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll understand what he is trying to say. But if you don't know your Old Testament, you miss a lot of the allusions and a lot of the points. So far, I've given you almost none of them. What is he trying to say? This chapter is all about the Christ. That's what it's about. Verse 1, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abram. See the significance of Christ? Because where does the genealogy finish? It finishes born Jesus, who is called, verse 16, the Christ. And in verse 17, this happened in the 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. Verse 18, this is now the birth of Jesus, the Christ. This is how the Christ birth came about. Now the word Christ is a Greek word, Christos. The Hebrew word, which it translates, is the word Messiah. I won't give it to you with a Hebrew accent. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. It's better than scraping on this blackboard, though, isn't it? The English word is anointed. Can I spell it? Yes, can I spell it correctly? That's another question. Anointed is the English word. We, by and large, do not put it into English. We usually leave it in the English form of the Greek word. The anointed one is the one who has been appointed. In the ancient Hebrew culture, the normal way of appointing people to a task was by anointing them. You anointed priests, you anointed prophets sometimes, you anointed kings always, you sometimes anointed people to do a particular task. Anointing. They are looking forward to the coming of God's anointed one. But it's not quite clear who that one is going to be. Is he going to be a prophet? Is he going to be a king? Is he going to be a priest? Is he just going to be somebody who's going to set up the age of the Messiah? sometimes, quite frequently, they were expecting two anointed ones because they knew a priest was coming who was going to be the anointed one. Well, he comes from the tribe of Levi. And they knew a king was coming who was going to be the anointed one. He comes from the tribe of Judah. You can't come from both tribes simultaneously. So therefore, there must be two messiahs coming that they were looking for. Matthew is only dealing with one aspect of that. How Jesus fulfills the priesthood, one comes out in Hebrews, and it's all got to do with Melchizedek, and it's another story. But what he is talking about here is Jesus the Messiah. How is Jesus the Messiah born? And what kind of Messiah are we talking about when we're talking about Jesus as the Messiah? And the answer is we're talking about a son of David kind of Messiah. And the genealogy is showing that Jesus is a genuine Davidic Messiah. The son of David kind of Christ is being born here. And so it's a record of the beginnings of the Christ, the background of the Christ, and especially the background as the son of David. Now, why the son of David? You notice David is put before Abraham in verse 1, which of course Abraham is the father of all Israel. David is just one of the kings. So why David? What is the significance about David? David is the greatest of the kings of Israel, the second king of Israel, and you find him referred to in many places. Of course, the whole book's about him. But in 2 Samuel 7, you find a very important prophecy. God says to David that your son will always sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. The son of David will always be the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king in Jerusalem. And so 2 Samuel 7 becomes a key passage to the whole Bible's understanding. From here on in, you always expect David's son to be king. Psalm 89 refers to that. It's a long psalm, wet Sunday afternoon. Read it carefully. Very important psalm. Psalm 89 refers to it because it's referring to the time of the exile. The exile is very important in Davidic history. Very important in David's history. And that's why the genealogy is about David and the exile. You're saying, but I don't know much about the exile. Okay, let me help you sort it out. Psalm 89 is the key here because at the time of the exile, David's family had been destroyed. That's the key. David's about 1000 BC. The exile is around 590 BC. For 400 or so years, David's son always ruled in the throne in Jerusalem. But then came the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And the Babylonians walked into Jerusalem and destroyed it. They pulled it apart. They took the royal family over to Babylon. It's a bit more complicated than this, but this is the general gist of it. They take the royal family and the king. They kill all the king's children in front of him, and then they poke his eyes out. So that's the last thing he ever sees of in this world. And then he serves as a cupbearer in the Babylonian court until he dies. There is the end of David's family. There is the end of the Davidic line. Now, kingdoms come, dynasties go, no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal, because in 2 Samuel 7, you're told, David's family will always rule on David's throne. And so Psalm 89, they say, okay, God, what gives? How come? Where's your promise now? Where's David's son now? What are you trying to do to us? And so the exile, you see, the exile, which is not the Exodus. The Exodus is when they're down in Egypt, remember, and Moses gets them out. The exile is when they're taken off into Babylon 1,000 years later. 1,000 years is a big difference. Don't get those two confused. You're in big trouble. I know they both start at EX, but quite different otherwise. The exile is a crucial moment, especially in Davidic history. And so that's why the genealogy is divided. Abram to David, big high point. David to exile, big low point. The exile to Jesus, the new beginning. The exile, the son of David, becomes a crucial because there's always the expectation that somehow God is going to bring up the Davidic family to rule again. And so we expect the kingdoms to come, the promised David to arrive. Now, the generations that are referred to here, you see, structure the history of Israel around these three points. Abram starts it off and it rises to David. Now then it comes down to the exile and we've been dribbling on ever since. Or there are family relationships with David still around, but there's no king like David anymore. Even when they came back and rebuilt the city, they really didn't rebuild the kingdom. David's son didn't sit on the throne. We've been sitting under the judgment of God ever since the exile, 400 or 500 years, waiting for David's son to come, waiting for the king to come, the Messiah to come. That is what is being promised. Why does he pick 14? Well, it's a symbolic number, we know that, because we know from other biblical lists that he's quoting, he leaves out certain generations. So he's tailored it to 14. Why is he tailored to 14? Some will say it's because that's two sevens, and seven's the complete number. And so you've got three sets of 14, that's six sets of seven. So now he's saying this is the seventh age. You see, this is the seventh of the seventh. So it's the final complete age. It's a lovely theory. It fits in perfectly with theology. It just doesn't make sense of why he didn't do it in six groups of seven. Why did it with three groups of 14? It's just it's a bit abstract to the point. I think more likely it's got to do with Hebrew counting. This also is a crazy one, but it's what's lying behind the back of verse 17, which is an odd verse. But when the Hebrews counted, they counted by letters rather than by numbers. I've got my Hebrew alphabet. And so Aleph, the first letter, is 1, Beit is 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4, Hay is 5, that's right, yes, and Vav is 6. Now, the name David is made up of three letters, the D, never done it on a blackboard really, a D, the V and the D again, right? That letter and that letter, that is 4 plus 4 plus 6, which is 14. Now, that doesn't do much for you, does it? It doesn't do much for me either. But I think it's most likely true. I think that's what it's about. You see, because the letters were the numbers, everyone's name actually had a numerical value. And we know that they actually used to write and think about it in those kinds of terms, and that you could actually talk about a person, especially codedly, you could talk to them about them by just giving the number of their name. That was something they used to do. And the name David was number 14. That's the very nature of the name David. It was 14. And so here is a Davidic genealogy grouped on three 14s. I don't know if that is true, but of the six or seven different possibilities as to why there are 14 generations, it makes more sense than the others. When you come up with another one, you might let me know, because I'll be happy to get a better one, because that doesn't fit into the modern way of thinking at all. So it just screams at me, I think, good grief. You know? But verse 17 is very prominent in the chapter. And David is very, it's a David list. And number 14 is David's number. So I think that's what verse 17 is about. Please think otherwise. Now, he's also the son of Abram. Verse 1, you'll notice, he's the son of Abram. Abram was the father of the covenant of God. God, when he started off trying to deal with people in the people of Israel, starts off with Abram. And he makes promises to Abram that his descendants will always live in the land, be a great people, and be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. But there's great struggle with Abram about his son, because it is his son who is going to have the inheritance. Not lots of sons, although he's going to be the father of many nations, but his son in particular, who is going to be the heir. And so there's the great kerfuffle about whether Isaac will be the son, or whether Ishmael will be the son, or whether Eliezer will be the son, as to who is the son to whom the promise comes. And in the Genesis account, it comes to be Isaac. But in the New Testament, they say, no, the son that we are always waiting for Abraham is Jesus. The question of being the son of Abraham is crucial. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 3 when the Pharisees come to John and he says, don't you come and say we're the sons of Abraham. God will raise up the sons of Abraham from the stones of the desert if God wants to. Being the son of Abraham is also an important biblical concept. It's not used much in Matthew's gospel, but at the end of Matthew's gospel we find out that Jesus, this is the most Jewish of all the gospels, but at the end, the very last thing we see of Jesus in Matthew 28 is him sending out the disciples to the nations. That is, the son of Abraham will be the blessing to the nations. Jesus is the son of Abraham. That's being said at the beginning, although not much more is being made of it during the list and the rest. The other two things that are said about Jesus, though, are fairly crucial. One is his name, Jesus. Now, everybody's name means something. I've got three children, Matthew, whose name means gift, Ruth, whose name means friendly, and Rachel, whose name means a lamb or a sheep. Your names will mean things, won't they? Aaron's name will mean things. What's the name Jesus mean? Well, the first thing to clarify is that that wasn't his name. Great confusion for you today and all kinds of things, isn't it? Jesus is the Greek name. The Hebrew name, which he would have been called, is Joshua. Fancy that. All those years you've been thinking his name was Jesus. It was Joshua. He's never called Jesus as a little boy. He lived in a Jewish community. He was called Joshua. Now, what does Joshua mean? Well, the U-R on the end of it comes from Yahweh. From Yahweh. Yah. It means the Lord will save. The Lord's salvation. Now, you can see it in verse 21. The angel says, you will call him Joshua because why? He will save his people from their sins. He's the Saviour. That's what his name means, Saviour. So when you call him Jesus Christ, you're calling him the anointed Saviour. And when you see that the anointed is a king, then he is the saving king. He's the king Saviour. That's what you're calling him when you call him Jesus Christ, the king, the Saviour. And so the verse 21 is very important. But notice what he's saving people from. Not the servant Bondi, nor from the Romans, which is what they wanted. He is saving people from their sin. Now please note this, friends, because you won't hear this anywhere else on the University of New South Wales. The biblical understanding of the dilemma of humanity is sin. No one except for the Bible believes that. But nobody except for the Bible even discusses it. It is not on the agenda paper of any study of humanity in this campus. You won't find it as a possible theory in criminology, or in sociology, or in social work, or in history, or in any faculty, any department you care to come to. Sin will never be mentioned. I'll tell you why. Because sin always requires God to be sinned against. If you haven't got God, you can't have sin. Now, because God is not allowed to be discussed on this campus in any faculty or any department, try him out in a tutorial next time. Say, well, I don't think God would like that. Just see how it goes. Right? Up like the proverbial lead balloon, I tell you. Because you're not allowed to have God in the university classroom, you cannot have sin in your analysis of humanity. And so we're going to discuss humanity and leave out the one thing that blind Freddy could work out was true. Mankind is fundamentally sinful. Everybody, everywhere is corrupted. And what Jesus comes to do to save us is not from political oppression, economic depression, sickness, all of which are the consequences of sin, but from sin itself. That's what he comes to save us from. And we mustn't allow the secularism of our own educational institution to water down the gospel at this crucial point. It's sin that we are dealing with, that Jesus comes to save us from. The sixth thing to say about the passage, then, to make it tie together and make sense of what Matthew's on about, is the word Emmanuel. He shall be called Emmanuel. Not only is his name God, not only is his name Jesus and Christ, etc., son of David, son of Abram, but also Emmanuel. Now, that is an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But you really need to look at chapter 7 right through to chapter 9 to understand what the prophecy of chapter 7 is about. It's all one unit, 7 to 9. Ahaz is the king at that time, and he is told the judgment is going to come upon the people, and the judgment will involve a sign of a baby being born to a virgin. Possibly the word could be translated a young girl. It's six of one half than the other. Most virgins are young girls. And so the words get kind of merged. Clearly in Matthew, it's a virgin. But that is going to be the sign. Now, the importance is not that she is a virgin as such. The importance is that God gives a sign that though the nation is going to be cut off and put into judgment, yet a baby will be an indication that God is still with them. And so this baby's name will be Emmanuel. We don't know of any baby called Emmanuel in the time of Ahaz, But throughout the prophecy, these chapters, is great gloom, great darkness, and he says the kingdoms will come in and they'll just about swamp the land, but they won't because Emmanuel is there. And Emmanuel means God is with us. So no matter how black, how gloomy, how desperate it looks for the people of Israel and Judah, God is with us. And so we won't be finally overcome. But God will be hiding his face from us, so we won't see him. We'll be living in darkness. But, and here's the point, chapter 9, you do remember chapter 9, don't you? You will in a moment. But the people in the city in darkness, a light will shine. For unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. And you're going to hear it. It kind of sings in a little while too, but I won't sing it for you. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Prince, the Almighty God, and the increase of his government there will be no end, etc., etc., right? The Isaiah 7 Emmanuel prophecy winds up in chapter 9 with the great promise of the coming king. It's all of one piece. That is, the people are living under the judgment of God from the time that David's family is cut down in the exile right through the time of Jesus. And all that time they're living under judgment and condemnation, and all that time they're looking for the coming of God's Emmanuel, the coming of the baby who is going to change the whole character of the world, the coming of the baby who is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the coming of the Son of David who will resurrect, so to speak, the Davidic kingdom, who will start it all over again. And the sign will be to a young girl, to a virgin if you like, shall be born a baby whose name will be God with us. And the angel says to Joseph, possibly Matthew makes it as an editorial comment, the message comes, this one who is being born is born to a young girl like that, because this one is the Emmanuel. This one is the one. And you see again why you've got a three-part genealogy. Right? Abraham starts it off, David arrives at the pinnacle, the exile is the destruction of all the hope that you expected. But in that destruction is the promise of the Emmanuel, and so you wait all down through the ages until you come to this birth. You see, more is being said than just recounted facts, isn't it? Son of David, son of Abraham, Emmanuel, 14 generations, Jesus, they're all the indications to you as to what is taking place at this incredible moment in history. Who is this in yonder stall? Writes the hymn writer. At whose feet the shepherds fall, and which he answers, 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. For here comes the King who saves, the Christ, who comes to save us from our sins. But notice whom he saves. He saves his people. Not everybody, but the Jesus people, the saved people, the Messiah people, the Christ people, the Christians. And see, it's the enormous importance of understanding who are the Christians. Because he doesn't come to save all people, he ultimately only comes and saves his people, the Christian people. And so it's very important to find out who the Christ people are, for they are the ones who are to be saved, especially if you're someone who sins, which actually includes you, because it is from your sins that he will save you. For that he has come to do, to be God with us, in our condemnation, right to the point of the cross. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world to die for us. We thank you for his kingdom and that he reigns supreme. We thank you that in our judgment and condemnation, you would send your Son to take it upon himself that we may be freed from our sins. And we pray as we start this session together, looking at your word, that you would help us to study it seriously, that we might understand you properly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.